Hour two. Hour one was reminding us why the Bible, the whole Bible, has one book that was so used by the New Testament writers. Isaiah was kind of the foundational book for the Gospels, for the book of Acts, for all of Paul's epistles, and for John's final book of Revelation. So it's just the single most important Old Testament book. Not to me, but to Jesus, Paul, Peter, Luke, the whole group, Matthew, all of them. Secondly, starting in chapter one, as we walk through it, what we're looking at is God starting to reach out with salvation. And what we see is basically, how does God see the needs of the world around us? So wherever you're from, Korea, America, whatever, how does God describe a culture that isn't following him? Now this should really help you because God has taken the time to write five chapters about things that are not what he expects from people. And so if you're wise, we should want to not be anywhere around those things. So let me show you what I mean. Look over here in chapter two, because by the way, I've done all these chapters just like you. You know, this devotional plan. And when I read the Bible, I always mark in my Bible the things I want to remember that I see. And notice what it talks about in verse 6. It says, they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Now you say, what is that? Did God tell the Jews they are only to marry a Jew? Yes. Did God tell you that you're only to marry a Christian? Yes. How many young men date unsaved girls? How many Christian young men marry unsaved girls? Many. How many of them have a lifetime of heartache? All. You understand that? Why? Because God already said it. He said, you cannot combine light with darkness, a saved person and a lost person. You cannot combine together those who are Christ and those who are not. So they have a marriage, but there's problems. Like, do your children go to church? The unsaved one says, no, I don't want them to go. Or they say they got to go to the Catholic Church. That's what happens in America. And so basically, it's the same problem we're having nowadays. You can look at this list in Isaiah of what an ungodly culture looks like, and it's the same for us today. The occult was the soothsayers like the Philistines. That's kind of like horoscopes and seances and tarot cards and Ouija boards, all that occultic stuff. Their land is full of gold and silver, verse 7. That's materialism. All they think about is their money. And there's no end to their treasures. They're greedy. You know, that's one of the problems. God says to be contented, there's great gain to it. Do you know what the great gain is? You don't go through your life wanting everything. You're content. We're programmed by advertising to want something new. I mean, who wants the iPhone 2 when there's an iPhone 3? Who wants the Galaxy 3 when there's a Galaxy 5, right? Well, basically, if your three works, you should be happy with it. But our culture has made us greedy and discontent. There's no end to their chariots. They're into security. I mean, Americans, it's amazing. People sleep with a gun in their nightstand, right next to their bed, in the drawer. Plus, they have cameras everywhere. Plus, they have alarms everywhere. It's amazing how fearful people are. And the Lord says, there's no true security apart from me. And by the way, no one is going to end Cain's life a day early or a day late. No crazy, maniacal terrorist is going to get Cain, and God would have missed it, and somehow Cain's gone, and we're really missing him. He was killed in a terrorist attack, and God was sleeping that day. Right? Think about it. True security is knowing who never slumbers or sleeps. When you go to Jerusalem, Psalm 125 says that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people. Here's Jerusalem. There are mountains all the way around it. When you get to the city of David, look up and go like this. You're completely surrounded by mountains. Now think of what that verse says. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, basically Jerusalem, the city of David, is surrounded by hills that are higher, like the Mount of Olives, and Mount Scopus, and Mount Moriah, and all these mountains. So when you're in Jerusalem, you're always surrounded by mountains. How about at night when you can't see and it's dark outside? Are the mountains still there? Yes or no? Yes or no? Say it out loud, Sam. Yes. How about if you get old and you get blind and you can't see the mountains? Are they still there? Yes or no?
Yes.
Think about it. What does Psalm 125 say? As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people, us. What happens when it's dark out? He's still there. What happens when you're old and insecure and weak and can't see? He's still there. See, Christianity is just believing truth and living it out, and it changes your life. So they had false security, idols, false worship. They worshiped the works of their own hands, their own trophies. And then it talks about inescapable judgment. So we'll go through all of those. Here's that outline again. You're going to, on your final exam, see some form of this. So I would just take the time to learn it. You don't have to know it word for word, but you do have to know each division. Like you'll see a, you know, kind of like a matching A, B, C, D, and it'll have B, the Messiah promised, and then it'll have 7 through 12, 24 to 27, 28 to 35. So know that the Messiah is in 7 to 12, but look, there's another Messiah down here. So what you have to kind of do is actually learn the flow of the book, but that's vital for us to know. The book of Isaiah is only understood in context, and so briefly I want to show you the historical, geographical, and scriptural context, and then we'll go into the words. Within the book, there are two kind of markers, so we know when the book was written. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah was called as King Uzziah died. Did you know that's a date in history? He died in 740. So we know the book was written between 740 BC. Now remember, counting in the Bible is hard. Zero is right here. And, you know, 100 BC is in the past. And then 100 AD is in the future. And we're way over here at, you know, 2019, way over here. But we're going back not only 2019 years to the middle, but we're going back to 740 BC, and that's when this book starts, and then it goes all the way to what it records in chapter 37. Actually, it says in Isaiah that Sennacherib, that king that was impaling soldiers on poles, when he conquered the city of Lachish, he took every man out of that city, made their wives stand and watch, and one by one, the soldiers picked them up, and they had these stakes, and they went, boom, and put them on. It was like putting marshmallows on, you know, a marshmallow roasting stick. The Assyrians, Sennacherib, were the most cruel. That was only one of the things they did. That was kind of a quick, less painful way to die. Their normal way to die, which is in the Lachish, in that little archaeological thing I showed you, they would stretch them out laying on the ground, tie their two hands or two feet, and the soldiers would come all around them and they would skin them. They would take their top layer of skin off with knives while they were alive. In America, the Native Americans used to cut the people they got their hair, their scalp off. The Assyrians cut all the skin off while you were alive. Can you imagine how they screamed? They did that exactly, you know, they knew exactly how far you could fire an arrow, and so they would do this right at the edge of where the arrows would land, And so the soldiers could do it without getting harmed, but they were close enough to the city where the people could hear it. Then when they got done, they cut their heads off and they piled them like this in pyramids. And they just made these piles like bowling balls or cannonballs, little stacks of heads. And they just would do that methodically around the city. You know what? People didn't like the Assyrians attacking, and most cities would surrender. And if you surrendered, all you became is a slave. They didn't skin you. They didn't pile your head up. They didn't put you on the skewer. They conquered rapidly. And I'll show you a map of how much they were the first really big empire. This is a reminder of where we are as far as in the truths of God, that in the prophetic writings, see, there are historical writings, poetical writings, prophetic. Here's Isaiah right there. So he follows Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Joel, and Obadiah, but he precedes his contemporaries, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. Then during the captivity, after the Assyrians and Babylonians do their thing, Ezekiel and Daniel go into that, and then after they return, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And basically, Israel had three united kings, Saul, David, 1000 BC, Solomon, who we studied in Proverbs. But then Solomon's son, the kingdom was split. Judah was in the south, and they existed till the Babylonians got them. Israel was in the north, and they existed as a nation till the Assyrians, the Skinner Alive people. This is when Isaiah ministered. You see, he is across the kingdom of Assyria. He predates the kingdom of Babylon. This is the first Babylonian ruler is right here. So you see Isaiah precedes him. Persia is further down. That's more in the time of Daniel and Ezekiel right here. So Isaiah is in the decline of, see, Samaria is right, the destruction of the northern kingdom is about a third of the way through his kingdom. Basically, in the books of the Bible written, Job was probably the first Bible written, or book of the Bible written, probably by Moses. Then we have the Pentateuch, you know, all of these other books you see. See where Isaiah comes? It's the 22nd book in order that was written, and it was written from 740 to 681. Now remember what we're looking at. We're looking at these groupings. These are books of history. We already looked at the books of wisdom in Proverbs, but now we're overlooking at the prophetic books, and there are five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, that drop down, Ezekiel and Daniel, those five. There are nine of the minor prophets that happened before the exile and three that happened after. So that's just a little history. Everything in Isaiah is based on this geography. I call it sacred geography. Israel basically was along that place that says Canaan, surrounded by the Egyptian Empire, the Midian Empire, the Edomite, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Canaanite, the Philistine, and the Arameans. They were constantly struggling. The major empires, you all know the pyramid, pharaoh, Egyptians. The Hittite Empire was one of the greatest empires. You all know Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Scientists and historians didn't know about the Hittite Empire. They didn't know about it until about the year 1910. Now, did the Bible talk about the Hittites? Yes, the Bible talked about the Hittites. The Bible talked a lot about the Hittites, said they had chariots, said they were mighty, said they were conquerors. The people that don't believe the Bible went, really? There's no historical evidence. And so a German, in the time just preceding World War I, was setting up a factory in what we would call Turkey today, you know, modern day Turkey. And he went to the bar, as a good German would, and drank his beer. And all the people at the bar were talking about what they found when they were hiking. They said, we found animals that had human heads that were 20 feet tall. And he picked up his beer and walked over and said, where? And they said, who are you? He said, I'm the guy building the factory here. And they wanted to work for him, you know, because he was rich, German, they were poor, Turkish. He said, you can work for me if you show me what you just told them about. And they led him out into the desert. And there, sticking out of the ground, were these stone, kind of like figurines. A storm had washed through, and they had human heads and animal bodies. Solid rock, kind of like all these little carvings around here in Korea. You know those little idol things that you see all over the place? They were like that. And so he hired 200 of them to dig it up. He was that wealthy. In 1910. And they dug until the outbreak of World War I. And basically, he started carting all that stuff to Berlin. Bonnie and I just went, do you know where it's gotten to now? It's in the Louvre, it's in Paris. They found the Hittites. They always were there. God said they were there. God said that it was an empire that lasted over 150 years. God told about their exploits. Historians said there is no such thing as Hittites. You read any book before 1910 that doesn't like Christianity and it says there's another example. Those Christians don't know what they're talking about until that German at the bar dug up those statues. You know what they found? That was one small city. The place was filled with massive cities. I mean, they're still excavating. They were so advanced, the civilization, that they were doing metallurgy. They were casting things in metal. They had some engineering feats that are amazing. That was just the Hittites. The Assyrians, the head pilers, right here, were the next empire. And that's the one and the next empire that we see affecting the book of Isaiah. Here's the map. The Assyrians had from the Persian Gulf right here all the way down the Nile River into Egypt. They conquered all of that. And the way they did it was because of this. They would pick one city. They'd skin everybody, pile the heads, put them on poles while everybody watched. And then they'd massacre everybody that surrendered because they waited too long. And then they'd go to every other city in the region and say, we'll do the same to you if you don't surrender now. And everybody surrendered. And they went and just conquered rapidly. And that's exactly the context that you're reading about in Isaiah. Don't you think that affects the book? Everything in the book. They know these people are coming. And the whole book is about this army, one of the largest in the ancient world, is marching toward your city. And you have a God that promised you, and God did say this. He said, not one arrow will land inside of Jerusalem. Not one arrowhead. Now you have a choice. Do you believe God? Or do you say, Dad, I don't want to be part of that pile. Let's surrender now. See the context? That's what Isaiah is all about. By the way, I want to remind you, how long does it take to read the whole Bible out loud? No, that's if you're a sixth grader. What grade are you guys in? You're in 14th grade or something. You take a lot less time. But if you listen to it out loud, like on an audio Bible, it takes 72 hours to read it out loud. But if you read it silently, don't forget the project. Read through. I wanted to remind you. Okay, here we go. You got to fill this in. Isaiah 1-3 is God's case against Judah. Remember, it's God's expectations, and he tells them what they didn't do. Now, most people don't like that. Do you like someone pointing out when you don't do something correctly? No, we don't like it. You know what? We avoid people that criticize us. If they say, your hair doesn't look very nice, your clothes don't look very nice, we don't like them, and we move on. That's not what God's doing. God says, I'm your God. I'm offering you salvation. And this is my expectation. This is God's case against Judah. That's number one. Number two, by the time, and we're going to walk through this morning, in chapter 4, God gives them a little preview of where he's taken them. Now, have you started getting the previews for the Holy Land trip yet? He will start. He will start telling you how exciting it is, how wonderful, how much you're going to see. You're going to see the Bible come alive. You're going to be able to walk in the water of the Sea of Galilee. You're going to be able to walk through the streets of Jerusalem. You're going to see the empty tomb. He's going to go on and on and on. So much so that you're going to get more and more excited and just thinking about it. You know what that's called? In human emotions, the two most powerful emotional drivers are called, let me get this, anticipation, that means you're hearing about it and can't wait, and then reminiscence. Boy, that's a word. Reminiscence is remembering, looking at your pictures, reading your journal, looking at the videos. The anticipation is before. This is when you can't wait. You're hearing about it. The reminiscence is after. And you know what? In human existence, people love to anticipate stuff, and then they love to look back at it. This is reminiscence is Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, you know, and anticipation is the travel brochures where they tell you about Paris and the Eiffel Tower, and you just start wanting to go there. You know what's so interesting? These emotions are powerful, and you can use them because the Bible tells us what to anticipate that's coming, and most Christians aren't. Most people aren't looking forward to heaven. Why? Because they live in Korea and they're so wealthy, who wants to go to heaven when they live in America and they're so secure and convenient? They live in Europe and it's so comfortable. They live in Australia and it's so beautiful. Who wants to go to heaven when you've got all that? And see, usually the people that most look forward to heaven are either godly people or they're people that are suffering. So these people were suffering. And God says, you know what? I'm going to show you where you can anticipate where you're going. And so all of the parts of Isaiah that are about heaven and the millennial kingdom and Christ's rule are to help suffering people have something to anticipate. So we'll look at that. And then this is the fifth chapter is amazing. The Lord says, I want you to understand that I look on you as my vineyard. You are like my agricultural project. Do you know anything about grapes and vineyards? You constantly have to trim them. A grape vine will grow endlessly and never produce grapes. If you don't interrupt it, you plant a grapevine, it will grow all the way to the end of the property over there, and you'll have this many grapes. So what do? They let it grow this far, and then they cut it off, and it can't grow any further. So you know what the grape will do? Watch. This is the grape planted here. It starts growing up, and here it goes. It's going this way. They cut it off. So what does it do? It starts growing this way. It puts a little branch that way. They cut that one off. So then it goes this way. They cut that one off. And every time they cut them off, they tie them down to kind of like a structure, a trellis or something. And this they have to get rid of, and this they have to get rid of, and all that part they get rid of, and this part. And finally, the grape stops going in every direction. It starts making, the vine starts making grapes. There, now you're all farmers. See, that's the secret of growing grapes. They grow grapes everywhere. That's another thing you'll see in Israel, terraces. They have olive trees and grapevines. God says, you are my vineyard. And you are growing toward idols, and I don't want that. And you're growing toward materialism, and I don't want that. And you're growing toward the occult, and I don't want that. So the whole book of Isaiah is about God cutting off everything that they were growing toward that displeased him. And you know, all this cutting is painful. It hurts. And that's what the whole 1-5 is about. So back to the scriptures. In fact, let me see, what time is it here? Those are just my pages, but you can hardly see it. Here we go. Let's go here. How does God describe an ungodly culture? And you'll need your Bible open, and we're going to start reading here some verses. But how does God? The whole book of Isaiah is about salvation. By the way, that's what the whole Bible's about, salvation. By the way, Jesus' name is Yehoshua, is the Lord is our salvation. Even the name of Jesus is about salvation. The Bible is about salvation. But what is salvation? Well, God is appealing to the people he transformed. Why are we doing Momentum this weekend? What's the goal? Just to have something to do, right? You guys don't have enough to do, right? You just are sitting around listening to music and not doing anything, right? You go to bed early, sleep in, have nothing on your schedule, right? No. You guys go night and day. In fact, it wears me out watching you, and I'm not even doing what you're doing. Why are you having an outreach event? To try and lead the people, what? To the Lord. That's what God's plans are. You're God's people, we're God's people, and God left us here to do what? To go into all the world and share the gospel. That's what he left Israel to do. Were they doing it? Yes or no? Almost all of them were not. The book of Isaiah is how God describes the culture we live in. And then at the end of today, you're going to see he tells us how to reach that culture. So today's lesson is most important for Momentum. Okay, let me go through it. God describes when a nation abandons God. Now, the children of Israel were the most unique people in the world. In Genesis 12, God picks one idol-worshipping Mesopotamianite named Abraham. Okay? He lived on the other side of the river. He was a pagan. He worshipped idols. He was what we would call just a normal ancient person, and his name was Abram, and God called him and renamed him Abraham. And then, you know, he had a son, Isaac, and then he had a son, Jacob, and he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes, and God renames him from Jacob to Israel. And his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. They were chosen by God. He picked Abraham, Genesis 12. He confirmed himself to Isaac. He wrestled with Jacob, renamed him, put them into Egypt, where they multiplied into, by the time they leave Egypt, the Bible says there were 603,000 families. That means 603,000 dads, 603,000 moms, and I can't imagine a Jewish family that didn't have 2, 3, 4, 5 kids. Today, if you go to Israel, they have 8, 9, 10. They have a lot of children. And so do the Muslims over there. I'm talking about the religious Jews. So there were probably 3 million Jews that went out of Egypt. And God takes them to the promised land, and he clears out all the enemies, all these lodged people have been there thousands of years. And he institutes them under the prophets and then under the judges and then under 3 kings as his people. And now we're down here at Isaiah's time. And you know what they had done? They'd abandoned God. And they weren't following him. Now let's read. Isaiah 1 and... Now, I told you we're going to read. And so, Alan, we get to read verse 3 of Isaiah 1. And Zeph, you get to read 4. And we're going to read all the way to 6. So, 3, 4, 5, 6. And bang, start, please.
The ox must eat owners, and the donkey is must fight, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
Verse 4.
Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, for they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged.
By the way, what Zeph just read, Holy One of Israel, that's the preferred title of God in Isaiah. He's called the Holy One of Israel. Now, you guys are going to be in Capernaum on your trip. Do you know what the demon said in Capernaum when a demon inside of a man was in the Capernaum synagogue, and all of a sudden Jesus comes up and starts teaching, and the man, you know how sometimes you are listening, sometimes you're not, so this demon is inside this man, and the guy had gone to synagogue all his life, so he was just sitting there, and all of a sudden Jesus said something, and he looked up, and so the demon looked up, and the demon started screaming outside of this man, scared everybody in the whole synagogue. And you know what the demon said? I know who you are. You are what Zeph just read. What's that title in your verse you just read? The what?
Holy One of Israel.
Yeah, that title. The demon said, you're the God of the Old Testament. You're God walking around on earth. You see how important Isaiah is? He ties together all this that's going on from cover to cover. Okay, next is Elam, you get 5.
Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint.
So verse 5 is saying that they have this long biblical heritage. Look at this. Called by God, confirmed by God, blessed by God, protected by God, inhabiting a land that was promised to them with leaders. Did you know David never lost a single battle he ever fought in? And David never got wounded? Any of you been in the military yet? Anybody know anybody wounded in the military? We're all glad you made it. You look healthy to me. My last class I had a soldier from America that served in Afghanistan that got blown up with a mine. And he now is totally handicapped. I mean, it's terrible what happened to him. Did you know David fought against people and he was as far away as it takes to get them with your sword? Look how close I have to be. If I'm going to get Zeph, I have to be this close with my sword. Or I might have my spear, so how far can I throw that? See how close warfare was? They didn't have jet fighters. They didn't have drones and submarines and tanks. They did warfare hand to hand. Maybe a slingshot, but if I can hit you with my slingshot, you can hit me back. Understand what I mean? How about arrows? Do you know how they fought back then? They'd get thousands of soldiers and they'd all shoot the arrows at the same time and they would rain down like rain of arrows. David fought his whole career hand to hand against every army. He not only won every battle, he never got injured, ever, not even once, at all. Do you think he's just really clever? Do you think he had Kevlar, you know, some kind of armor? No. What did God unusually do? He showed his power. And yet, with all that, this long and deep biblical heritage, what are they doing? What are we reading about? Chrissy, read the last one, verse 6.
From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil.
Wow. So what does the Lord offer? Verse 10. Let's see, we need Cain. Can you read verse, no, how about you read 16, and then verse 18, Ruth Ann, okay? So you read 1:16, and Ruth Ann's going to read 18.
Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil.
Do you hear God talking to him? He's saying, look at all this I've done for you. Look at your heritage. Stop turning your back. See, what he said is, God is standing with his arms up. Think of the person you most admire in the world, your mother, your father, your favorite, you know, friend or whatever. If they went like this to you and said, come here, Sophia. Come, come. And you went like this. What are you communicating? Total rejection. That's what we're reading. But look what the Lord does. Verse 18, Ruth Ann.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool.
Wow. That's God, the Savior. That's God that I just drew a picture for you that says, I want to put all of your sins onto my Son. God is a loving, forgiving God. Okay? What does God's word prescribe when a nation that formerly honored him slips into Eastern mysticism and New Age errors? You say, what on earth is that? Well, Julia is going to start us on that. She gets chapter 2, verse 6, Cody 7, and Naomi 8. And let's, in our Bibles, look at what's going on with these sins of these people. Okay? Julia.
Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines and the strip hands with the children of foreigners.
So what you see in that verse that Julie just read is Eastern ways. Do you see that in verse 6? Do you know what Eastern ways is? We call that Eastern religions, kind of like Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Hinduism, Eastern religion. You guys, I mean, do you see what they believe in India? They worship bugs. They worship cows. They worship everything. In Japan, they worship the dead. Shintoism, the honoring, revering of the dead. Buddhism, all of these Eastern religions are not new. Now, I know Buddha didn't come around until about, 500 BC, but their ideas are ancient. Who thought all those ideas up, by the way? Where did all the Eastern religions get their ideas? From Satan. He's the father of religion. Satan invented religion. And he wanted people to worship anything but God. Anyone but God. And what Julia just read is that's what Israel is doing. Okay, Cody 7.
Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots.
Who is he talking about? God's people. These people. Which, by the way, these people were supposed to be a light to the nations. Why do you think they built the temple? So people would come and get to know God. What were the people doing? They didn't care about the temple. They were filling their lives with gold, verse 7, and treasures and chariots and horses and all that. Okay, verse 8, Naomi.
Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of the hands, to what the only thing they have made.
Who used to be an idol worshiper?
Abraham.
They went back to what God saved their founder from. It's terrible. Okay, next. What does God's word prescribe when a formerly God-honoring nation chooses a pathway of greedy overdevelopment of its land? I need Sam. Can you read chapter 5, verse 8? And then Michael, you're going to get 5:20 right after him. So we'll be ready. But everybody listen to Sam as he reads 5:8. You see, in fact, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi constantly talk about this problem. The people were so greedy that they were pushing the houses so close together that people could not have their gardens. You know how you grew stuff so that you would have something to eat? And they were so intent on selling houses and commercializing that they were overdeveloping the land. It's just a sign of greed. Okay, next, and Michael's going to read this, 5:20. What does God's word prescribe when a nation that formerly revered God's word becomes a place where truth is replaced with lies and absolutes with relativism? Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Michael?
Woe to those who call evil good and good, who put darkness to light and love to darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
they're changing all the tags. Can you imagine going into the store and you go up to the little place on the shelf that says milk and it's cleaner for your toilet or something? They've changed the label. That's what lies are. You change the label. You deceive people. That description, truth is replaced with lies. Think about what's going on in Western culture. It used to be that God says that you get married, then you have sexual relations, and then you have children. Well, what does culture today say? You don't need to be married. We will give you all kinds of pills or devices so that you don't have to have children. So you live together. And you use birth control, and you basically don't follow God's order. That's truth is replaced with lies. What they say is, no, that's too inhibitive to say that no sex till you're married. That's impossible. It is? Why would God tell us to do something impossible? By the way, it is impossible. Apart from God. Did you know that? See, that's why Christians are just like the people of Israel. We are not allowing God to do what he wants to do. God wants to deliver us. God wants to keep us pure. God wants to protect us. God wants us to follow his order. But the world is replacing God's truth with lies and absolutes with relativism. You know what God used to say? He said it's supposed to be one man plus one woman equals marriage. But now, relativism, no, two men or two women, or now in California, they have this new thing. I forgot the name of it, but it's like, it's not polygamy. It's an open marriage. I don't know. They have a word. It's not open marriage. But it's like, one man plus three women, or, you know, two women plus three men, and that's their marriage. And of course, California is always on the cutting edge of the world. But God's absolutes are replaced with relativism. Okay, the next one is Noah. Can you read verse 23? Good reading. What does God's word prescribe when a nation that was built upon the moral law of God descends into a place where injustice toward the poor and the helpless reigns? That's what was going on in Israel. By the way, you know what I just described? What's going on in the United Kingdom, what's going on in Australia, what's going on in Canada, and what's going on in the United States of America. Did you catch that? And I think it's going on in Korea, and I think it's going on everywhere. What I just said. All those nations that I just listed have been exposed to the truth of God. America, United Kingdom. Did you know that in the Navy of England, in the rope, you know, the ropes on a boat, most boats have ropes, you know, they tie the boat up. Every boat in England, in the middle of their rope, you know, it's twisted fiber, in the center, they had a red thread in every rope of every, the English Navy ruled the world. They had the largest Navy in the world. Every boat had a red thread in the middle of their rope. What was the red for? To remind them of the redemption of Christ. England was a Christian nation. Part of why God blessed them, the English people, oh, 5 minute warning, I've got it. I learned the system. The English people had the largest empire the world's ever seen. Nobody has ever had as big an empire. If you look at a map, England conquered or invaded or controlled all the countries of the world except for 12. Did you know that? China, India, Egypt, the entire Middle East. Basically, most of the 12 are kind of like little nations in maybe in Europe or in South America, but the rest, I mean, America, Canada, I mean, just think of it, Australia, they conquered the world through commerce and their navy. But they wanted to remind themselves what was at the center, what kept them going, and it was the Lord. So basically what I'm saying is there are eerie similarities between what was going on way back here in Isaiah's time that I just erased, you know, the promised land, and today in Christian, former Christian nations. And here's the ending. How does God want us to prepare to reach an unholy culture? Because we have all the same things. We have what chapter 2 says. We have Eastern religions, the occult. We have compromised people, Christians marrying unsaved people, materialism, greed, false comforts and false security and false worship and all that. And in chapter 5, we have overdevelopment and addictions. Verse 11 of chapter 5 talks about addictions. Verse 12 talks about amusement. Boy, that's our world today. How do you reach a culture like that? And the momentum weekend. What's the best way to get ready for what God's going to do on Saturday? Chapter 6. You see, chapter 1 through 5 is God opening our eyes to how bad the sins are of the world around us. An unholy culture. But how do you live and work and serve God in an unholy culture? That's what we start with when we get back. When do we come back? Monday or Tuesday?
Tuesday.
We're going to jump into chapter 6. And God says, this is the way that you reach an unholy culture. Not by yelling at them and doing what my mother did and tell them all they're going to hell. That's what she did to me. Before you tell them that, do you know what we're supposed to do? Live as holy a life as it's possible to live on earth. That's what consecration is all about. It's saying, I surrender to you, God. I submit. I want, Romans 12, to present my body a living sacrifice. Now, you all have had a consecration service. They do that. Is that what the fire is about out there? Do you guys have the fire, the Word of Life fire, where you throw something on the fire?
Huh? Hmm?
Oh, it was too cold or too wet, and you had to do it inside. What is it, tying the, you tie the ribbon or nail the nail? What do you do? All of the above.
Paper on the cross.
Okay, so I assume you've been through this. Have all of you done that? Mm-hmm. Are you still living that way? Are you still, whatever you thought about when you threw something in the fire or tied a ribbon or put a paper, are you still with that much desire serving the Lord? Yes or no? Yeah, I like that. Everyone almost does the same thing. You know, it's like, I want to, right? But things get in the way. You know, things get in the way. You know, keeping up with the world or whatever we do. So that's what consecration's about. It's a lifelong submitting ourselves, re-surrendering. R-E means again, once again. Here's what I do. I draw on the floor. In fact, if you go over, we're going to be going to another conference for 4 days, so if you want to go over to the professor's apartment, there is a bed. Here's the front door. If you come in, right there, there's a circle. And when I get up in the morning, I stand in that circle. And I say, Lord, I would like your kingdom to come in my life. I would like to surrender to you again today. I would like to be your servant going through the world today. And I just pause there in the dark and surrender again. By the way, the circle disappears as soon as I pray. So you'll have to go there and stand and ask the Lord to, and you'll see the circle. What I'm saying is every day we have to renew our surrender to the Lord. God bless you. Have a good break till the next class.